The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 10:13 through 18. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Tricia. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, that's where we'll be this morning. So two questions as we open. Question number one, do you know the motto for the state of North Carolina? The motto for the state of North Carolina. It's a Latin phrase, esse quam videri. Now you know. Question number two, how do you judge a book? I mean, we all know how we're not supposed to judge a book, right? We're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but let's be honest for a minute. I know at least I somewhat judge a book by its cover. If I see a book with a good cover, I think that looks like a good book. What's the problem, though, with judging a book by its cover? Well, let me allow Mary Poppins to answer that question, because when she returned just a few years ago, she taught us the problem with judging a book by its cover. She said, a cover is not the book, so open it up and take a look, because under the covers, one discovers that the king may be a crook. Chapter titles are like signs, and if you read between the lines, you'll find your first impression was mistook, for a cover is nice, but a cover is not the book. Now, judging a cover by the book is a mistake because the book is more than the cover. In fact, the book is the content. You can rip a cover off a book, as my boys did with many books as they were growing up, and the book will still be the book. So the wise don't judge a book by the pictures on the outside. They judge it by the paragraphs on the inside. Judging a book by the cover is as foolish as judging a race car by the paint job. You judge a book by opening the cover, and you judge a race car by opening the hood. How do you judge a church? Do you judge a church by the cover, by the paint job? Do you judge a church by how it looks? Is style what's the most important? Should you be looking for something impressive or something flashy? No, you open a church up and you see what shapes its values. Is the church shaped by the culture or by the cross? If a church is shaped by the cross, then it will value substance over style. It will value faithfulness over flashiness. So we don't measure success in a church by how we appear to others or how impressive we look on the outside. This has really been one of the main themes here in the book of 2 Corinthians. So this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Corinth. And this church has come under the influence of some leaders who are overly concerned with appearances. They want people to see them as successful, right? Because this will expand their influence. This will expand their authority if people look at them and say, like, well, they really got it together. And so in their quest for influence, they've realized that one of the things they can do to try to gain influence is to actually undermine all of the good gospel work that God had done through the Apostle Paul. So throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul, he's been bringing this church back to the cross as the measuring stick for faithful ministry. So a church that looks to the cross will value substance over style. Now, in the past two chapters, which we've been in the last few weeks, it was a little bit of almost of an aside as the Apostle Paul was talking about this love gift that he was encouraging them to collect for the church in Jerusalem that was suffering. So here in chapter 10, which is our text for this morning, he's going to return to this subject that he was talking about in those first six or seven chapters. And he's going to contrast a healthy view of ministry that's shaped by the cross with a shallow view of ministry that's just shaped by culture. So we're going to see in this defense of ministry what it looks like if a church values substance over style. What's that actually look like? How's that work itself out? What characterizes this type of church, a church that's really concerned with the substance and not the style? For three things. Here's the first one. Gentle warfare. Gentle warfare. So one of the things that we can discern by reading this is that one of the attacks that the critics make on the Apostle Paul is they simply are unimpressed with his style of ministry. In fact, here's what they say. They say, like, when he writes us letters, he's really strong and he's really tough, but then when he's with us, he's sort of weak and timid. And so Paul answers that criticism in two ways. One way is he assures them that his goal is always gentleness, that he prefers it when he doesn't have to confront them over their sin. He wants to be gentle, which leads to the second reason. What his opponents call weakness, he understands is the meekness and gentleness of Christ that's being displayed through him. You see both of these things in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself." You can just see the intensity of emotion and urgency that he's speaking with. "I, Paul, myself, appeal to you," how? "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And now he's quoting their criticism of him. "I who am humble among you in person, but bold towards you in absence," that's what people say, "I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are living according to the flesh." So the portrait of leadership that the critics embrace and that they're trying to spread amongst this church is a picture of leadership that values human strength and ability. So here's what they think. Unless a leader gets up there and he is really confident and speaks boldly, then he cannot be truly effective. But their picture of spiritual leadership looks nothing like Jesus. How does Jesus describe himself in the Gospels? Well, he says this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am humble. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love what Dane Ortlund says about this verse. He says, "Meek, humble, gentle." And Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. But let's be honest for a moment. That doesn't seem all that impressive in a leader, does it? Right? It's more impressive if the leader is this powerful and charismatic personality. You can almost hear these critics saying, true leadership is not soft. It's not weak. It's not open-minded. It's not kind-hearted. That's where they're trying to lead this church. But that kind of thinking doesn't come from Jesus. Listen, we often mistake gentleness for weakness. That we think the most effective leader is the most self-confident leader. These critics here are teaching that Paul's gentleness is actually a demonstration of a lack of spirituality. Where Paul says the opposite is true. He says this, listen, fighting battles against sin doesn't require personal strength or self-confidence. In fact, the only way you will ever see victory in your personal life, the only way you'll ever see victory in someone else's life, is if you fight battles in Jesus' strength, not in your own. Self-confidence hampers maturity. And so, here's what we see. We engage in spiritual warfare, but we do so with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. We don't fight a battle with the world using the world's weapons. Look at verse 3. He says, "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Instead, they are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." So in the first book of The Lord of the Rings, Frodo, right, the Hobbit, he undertakes this journey, and it's all about this. There's this ring of power that needs to be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. But at the beginning of the book, it's not obvious what they should do with this ring. And so it begins with Frodo coming to this council made up of humans and elves and dwarves and wizards. I know I've lost some of you with those categories. Stay with me. But they gather together and say, what do we do with this evil ring, this ring of power? And they're one of the men. In fact, maybe the most impressive of the men. Big, strong, decisive, victorious, valiant. His name's Boromir. He asks this question. He says, why should we not think that the great ring has come into our hands to serve us in this very hour of need? Wielding it, the free lords of the West may surely defeat the enemy Sauron. So his suggestion is that we take this all-powerful weapon of the enemy and we use it to defeat the enemy. Elrond, the wise elf, he responds by saying this. He says, no, the very desire for the ring corrupts the heart. If anyone should with this ring overthrow Sauron using Sauron's own arts, he would set himself on Sauron's throne and yet another Dark Lord would appear. I think this is where Tolkien's Christianity comes out. Because his point is this. It's actually similar to this passage. If we use evil to overcome evil, we will never accomplish good. And we will ourselves become evil in the process. So we are called to fight a battle with sin, and we're called to fight a battle with pride and a battle with unbelief. And how do we fight that battle? Well, we certainly don't fight it with the world's weapons. So we don't fight the battle with sin by being cruel. We don't fight the battle with unbelief by being unkind or arrogant or conceited. We don't, in the name of Jesus, mistreat people and call them names. So we can fight a battle and be strong in the Lord and at the same time remain calm and gentle. Notice that when Paul talks in verse 4 about fighting battles, he doesn't tell us to demolish people. He tells us to demolish arguments. So we can be kind and gentle like Jesus while still fighting sinful thinking and behavior. A few years ago, Carrie was walking through our neighborhood, and an older neighbor approached her and out of the blue asked her this question: what does your church teach about gay marriage? How's that for an opener? Well, Carrie knows what our church teaches about that because we teach what the Bible teaches, which God made marriage as a celebration, one man, one woman for a life. And that's how God intended humanity to flourish and fulfill his commands. And anything outside of that is destructive. So she knew the answer, but she was careful with her answer to the neighbor. Why? Because she was practicing gentle warfare. She wanted to carefully demolish a demonic stronghold while still exhibiting the gentleness and meekness of Jesus. This combination of gentleness and warfare is not easy. In fact, it's often misunderstood. It's easily criticized. If you take the time to listen and to answer carefully and slowly, there may be someone who accuses you of weakness, just like they did to Paul. Listen, don't ever confuse volume with victory. Don't ever equate kindness with weakness. So the goal of gentle warfare is to bring every argument, every thought into captivity to Christ, which means this: we bring it under His authority. Now, this is true both of outward arguments, but also internal thoughts. Are you bringing every thought under Christ's authority? Maybe you're not sure what that even looks like. Well, it looks like this. When you're tempted to lust after that woman at work or the woman on the screen, you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And so you beg God to help you see her as a neighbor, not as an object, a neighbor to be loved, not as an object to be longed for. And you keep begging God until your view of her aligns with Jesus' view of her. Or when you're tempted to keep rehearsing that hurt that person did to you, and it's almost like you're a gardener, but you're nurturing bitterness like a weed in your heart. You remember that Jesus says, forgive them just as I forgave you. And so you keep asking God, help me to forgive that person, to look at that person and that situation like you do. So instead of nurturing bitterness and anger, you're nurturing love and compassion and tenderness. Or on a day where you're really discouraged and everything seems a little dark and you have, this is what your emotions are telling you. They're telling you you're a failure in everything. You remember this. Jesus says, I want you to think about what's true. What's true. And so you begin to look at those feelings, and maybe you do this in conversation with a brother or sister at church. I recommend that. And you start to evaluate, am I really a failure in every area? I'm a failure in my marriage. Well, are you still married? You haven't totally failed then. I'm a failure in this area. Really? A complete failure? Is that true, what you're thinking? Is it true, what you're feeling? Because if it's not, if your feelings, if your thinking is not aligned with the truth, then it is not captive to Christ. See, brothers and sisters, each of us have pockets of unbelieving bedrock in our heart. And no amount of chiseling or shoveling can break through it. The only thing strong enough to break it in pieces is gospel dynamite. And so we keep bringing the gospel, the truth of Christ, to our hearts, begging God to light the fuse. Because we know that there's no amount of intellect or strength or willpower that can blast this sin and unbelief out of our hearts, that only the grace of Jesus is strong enough to do that. You see, the cross shows us exactly what it looks like to practice gentle warfare. So on the cross, Jesus simultaneously forgave those who mocked him. Right, he hung on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. Who's the them? All of us, certainly. But he's looking at those who belittled him and mocked him and crucified him. He says, Father, forgive them. And he does this simultaneously while giving the devil an epic beatdown. On the cross, Jesus picks up death like a stick and he beats death to death with death. And while he's doing it, he turns to a repentant thief and he says, today you'll see me in paradise. See, nothing about the cross was impressive. Nothing was stylish. Nothing about Jesus hanging there naked and bloody screamed worldly success. But what happened there changed the world. And so if we're going to be a church shaped by the cross, then we need to practice the same type of gentle warfare we see in Jesus. Here's the second characteristic. Encouraging authority. Encouraging authority. Gentleness is not opposed to authority. We see this in verse 6 where Paul, he's actually alluding to some earlier conversations he had in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians about church discipline. And he basically says, I assure you that if you're continuing to sin, I will confront you over it. In fact, we'll go so far as to discipline you out if necessary. So gentleness doesn't mean an unwillingness to deal with sin. But how does Paul use his authority? Well, Paul's authority stems from two things. The first is his confidence that he belongs to Jesus. And the second is his confidence that any authority he has been given to him by God for the benefit of other people. You see both of these in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. See, Paul's not impressed with himself. He doesn't think highly of himself. He simply understands his position. Verse 7, he says, he belongs to Christ. He didn't earn Christ. He didn't impress Christ. He has been taken captive by the love and grace of Christ. And everything he does flows from this simple fact that Paul belongs body and soul to Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what we sang earlier. What is our hope in life and in death? Christ alone. Christ alone. So the only source of confidence we have is that we've been wrapped in the loving arms of Jesus, and nothing, even death itself, can pry us from his grip. Therefore, if we belong to Christ, then any authority that he gives us is to be used for the sole purpose of encouraging others to know him and to love him. Paul and his companions have been given authority over this church by God, and unlike the critics, they're not abusing their authority. They don't use their authority to look impressive or to gain something for themselves. This is what he's saying. Like, all the authority God has given me has been given me, and I'm using it for one purpose, which is to help you know and love Jesus. That's it. Now in verse 10, again, the critics you hear mock Paul for his, what they call his physical weakness. Paul stands up in front and everyone's like, there's not much to him. In fact, they again belittle him, saying like, wow, he's such a powerful writer, but he's such a weak speaker. In verse 11, Paul says, listen, I'm not afraid to exercise bold and decisive authority. Here's my desire. I just don't want it to be necessary. My hope is that when I see you, I don't have to practice tough love. I prefer the warmth of friendship to the heat of confrontation. But he says he will use his authority to confront, if necessary, to build the Christians up. But again, he says, I prefer it when it's gentle. So what authority has God given you? What authority has he given you? And how do you use it? Most of us have authority somewhere, even if it's just a little bit. Maybe some of you have lots of authority. But authority maybe at home, maybe authority at work. Do you desire authority so that you can get your way? Like, oh, when I'm in charge, then I can do it like I want to do it. Or do you desire authority so that you can serve and bless those that God has placed you over? See, the cross teaches us to use our authority for the good of others. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And what do we see him do? He humbles himself and goes to the cross. In fact, when Jesus calls us to come to him, this is such a remarkable picture of encouraging authority. When Jesus calls us to come to him, he says, I want you to come. He commands us, in fact, he tells us to come and take on yourself my yoke. Now, a yoke for the non-farmers from the 1800s here is just, it's a piece of wood that's put over the neck of the oxen to drag the plow or to pull the wagon. So when Jesus says, you're taking my yoke upon you, understand what a yoke is. It's an instrument of servitude, right? This is what oxen wear to go plow the field. So Jesus, when he calls you, when he commands you to come take on his yoke, this doesn't at first sound encouraging. Come be my slave. Come be my ox. Right? This sounds difficult, constraining. But we read it earlier. What kind of yoke does Jesus use? He says this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of Jesus is filled with helium, right? It doesn't press us down, it lifts us up. I want you to hear the contrast between what Jesus calls and how he uses his authority to strengthen and lift up with the authority that was being demonstrated by the religious leaders. The type of authority that presses people down. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 23. They, the religious leaders, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and they put them on people's shoulders. But they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. And this is exactly what's happening in the Corinthian church. These leaders are so focused on outward appearances. They're focused on style and flash, on looking impressive, that the only way they think to get it is to place heavy burdens, use their authority to press other people down. By pressing them down, they think they exalt themselves. I mean, how do you use your authority as a parent? Are you placing heavy burdens, too much to bear? Or is your yoke easy and your burden light. Who are you building up? Who are you serving? How are you blessing others, especially those you lead? If we're going to be shaped by the cross, then we practice gentle warfare and we use our authority to encourage and strengthen others. And third thing, accurate evaluation. Accurate evaluation. So I want you to picture, this picture is seen with me. You have two cars that pull up to a curb in a big city, and you have two sidewalk salesmen that get out. They get out at the same time, just a few feet apart, and the first one sets up his table. He's sort of got a worn-out black velvet cloth he puts over the table, and there he starts to display all of his fake Rolex watches. Just a few feet away, you have another salesman. He's doing the exact same thing. Similar table, similar cloth, similar fake Rolex watches. They get set up, and they're sort of waiting for customers to come by, and then they start to measure each other up. Finally, one of them says, like, dude, my Rolexes are way better than yours. And it was like, no, mine are better than yours. And they start arguing about who has the better watches. And all of a sudden, they see a potential customer come, so they get quiet real quick. Customer comes, they both give their best sales pitch. And the customer chooses one and negotiates the price of $7 for that Rolex watch. That Rolex watch. So he buys the watch, he walks off on his wrist. It's probably turning his wrist green as he walks away. And the one who is successful, the salesman that's successful, he starts puffing his chest out. He looks at him and says, I told you, I have the best Rolexes in the world. See, that's basically what's happening in the church in Corinth. Apostle Paul says, here's what you're doing. You are comparing yourselves to other people who are selling fake goods. And so you've come to the conclusion based upon that, that you're doing something special. Look at verse 12. He says, for we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. Now we love to compare ourselves. We love to compare things, right? This is simply the way of the world. Like, what's the best travel destination? Who's the GOAT? Which restaurant has better reviews? And for some things, that's just fine. But when that comes to spiritual maturity, to spiritual impact, comparison is a fool's game. In fact, that phrase at the end of verse 12, lacks understanding, is supposed to point those who are familiar with their Bible back to Proverbs. To the fool who lacks understanding. And the problem with the fool in Proverbs, what makes them foolish, is that they make their decisions based upon the fear of man, not the fear of God. So the fear of God is simply the recognition that the only thing that matters in all the universe is what God says. That's the fear of God. Like, nothing else matters. There's one judge over everything. Whatever he says matters. Everything else doesn't matter. That's the fear of God. But it says the fool just doesn't care about what God says. Instead, he cares about what other people think. And so he's like, I'm going to do whatever they approve. I'm going to do whatever they think is good. I'm going to do whatever impresses them. And so the person who judges the success and failure of the decisions, of their decisions based upon the crowd's reaction, it says, is a fool. If you've read much of your Bible, then I think you probably have come to this conclusion that the way God works so often defies our expectations, right? If you're, just imagine, if you can, reading some of the Bible stories for the first time, they have very unexpected twists, don't they? Right? You'd be like, oh, I didn't expect the little shepherd boy to kill the giant with a slingshot. Who saw that coming? Right? Like, this just happens all the time, that God chooses someone who wouldn't expect, and he chooses victory in a way we wouldn't expect. Like, the way God does things defies our expectations. Since that's the case, we need to realize that we almost always do a bad job of evaluating success apart from God's help. Because the way he works is not the way we think. How successful did Jesus look the day after the crucifixion? I mean, if you were an odds maker and you said, set the odds on the success of Christianity that Saturday morning, what would you set them at? If we're to evaluate the success of a church or a certain ministry, and we do it by comparing it to how other humans, other people are doing it, then we're not being shaped by the cross. We're being fools. So, we do need to evaluate what we're doing, though. If we can't do it by comparison, how should we do it? Well, I think there are three questions in verses 13 through 18 that help us. These aren't from me. Warren Wiersbe suggests them. They're just really helpful. Here's the first one. It helps us accurately evaluate what we're doing. Question number one, am I where God wants me to be? Am I where God wants me to be? You see, God is sovereign. That means He assigns to you a location and a ministry. You are where you are because God placed you there. And so here's your goal. Be faithful where you are. That's it. You don't need to look for something better. You don't need to look for something more. You don't need to look for something different. Determine where it is God wants you to serve and then faithfully serve Him right there. This is why the Apostle Paul is so insistent upon fighting these critics, because he has been assigned to this church. God has assigned him here. And so because God has assigned him here, then he knows that he needs to be faithful in this place. Look at verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. So ask this question, am I where God wants me to be? Second, is God glorified by my ministry? So am I where He wants me to be? And then is He glorified by what I'm doing? Because it's about His glory, not ours. And we're not here to build a name or reputation for ourselves. God has not created us or redeemed us so that we can build something of our own. And throughout this letter, Paul he's talked a lot about boasting. It's one of the most commonly used words in this letter is boasting. But it's fascinating that he boasts in two things. He boasts in God, and he boasts in others because of the work God is doing in them. Like, Paul's boasting is anti-boasting. Like, he's not boasting about himself. He's boasting about God. He wants to make much of God. Look at verse 15. We're not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in somebody else's area of ministry. Here's a summary. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, there will always be some who choose a church or a ministry based upon what they think is impressive. That really looks successful. I want to be a part of that. Wow. That just amazed there. I mean, look at all they're doing. What a terrible motive for ministry, because it undermines the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is simple. It humbles us as sinners and exalts Christ as a Savior. So any church that exalts people does so at Christ's expense. And God will not let it go on forever. So am I where God wants me to be? Is God being glorified by how I'm serving? Question 3, can the Lord commend my work? Can the Lord commend my work? Verse 18, for it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. Now the word approve there means to approve by testing. We know from earlier in the letter that some of that testing he's talking about is at the end when we stand before the Lord and he demonstrates the worthiness of what we've accomplished for him. But I think it's more than that. I think it's saying that God brings things regularly that reveal our motives. And our motives are as much a part of God's measurement as our results. Of course, the mere fact that God, so the almighty and just judge of the universe, that God could commend us is mind-blowing. How can a perfectly holy God commend a sinner like me? Right, only because of what Jesus did on the cross. Everything comes back to the cross. The cross shows us that the only way that you and I could possibly receive God's commendation is if we reject any effort of our own. If we take all of the good things we do, if we take all the things that we've accomplished that we think could possibly commend us and we toss them in the burn barrel, if we take all of our good deeds, our best days, our greatest successes, and we throw them in the dumpster, and then we walk on our knees to God empty-handed and we point to Jesus as our only hope in life and death. Only through Jesus can God commend us. Esse quam viteri. The motto for the state of North Carolina means to be rather than to seem. To be rather than to seem. You know, that could be the motto of this chapter. And I think it could be the motto of the cross-shaped church, because we're simply not concerned about appearances. Who cares what other people think? We're not going to spend our time and our energy trying to impress people. Oh, they seem to have it all together. They're so polished. Who cares? By the grace of God, we're going to focus on being who God has called us to be. We will value substance over style, content over cover art. And do you realize the freedom that comes when you no longer worry about keeping up appearances? It is really exhausting trying to seem like something you're not. Charles Swindoll applied this truth to pastors, but I think it's true for all of us. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, so many pastors, especially younger ones, compete for the limelight, trying to grow bigger, look better, come across as edgier, cooler, more relevant. Ultimately, they won't be able to keep up the charade. It takes an incredible amount of energy to pretend to be something that you are not. Are you exhausted trying to keep up the charade? Are you exhausted pretending to be something you're not? Jesus says, come to me. Lay down your mask. Stop hiding. And come to me with all of your ugliness and all of your brokenness for healing. Right? You don't have to keep up appearances to come to Jesus. In fact, you can't, because Jesus sees right through you and he still loves you. Jesus invites sinners and outcasts to dine at his table. A Christian is not someone who seems to have it all together. A Christian is one whose state of being has been changed by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our hearts have been transformed by Jesus. And that's the message that we extend to others. That's what should drive our ministry. So together, let's value substance over style. Let's value being over seeming. Will you pray with me? Father, I know how easy it is to worry about what other people think. How tempting it is to get focused on what other people perceive. Lord, and I think every one of us here knows how exhausting it is when we're trying to keep up appearances. Lord, how could we possibly worry about appearances when we look at the cross? It's my sin that held him there. We sang it earlier. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. How could we possibly worry about appearances when we realize that you sent your Son to die in our place? When we see the depth and mercy of Jesus, how could we possibly worry about what others think? So, Father, I pray right now for a brother or sister sitting here who is trapped because they are so concerned about the opinions of others. Lord, help them to see the cross in all of its glory. Help them to hear the call of Jesus in all of its gentleness, inviting them to lay down all of their good deeds, lay down all of their masks, lay down what they're hiding, come empty-handed, and take that yoke, that light and easy yoke upon them. Lord, by your grace and your Holy Spirit's power, remove the burden from their back and put the yoke of Jesus, the gentle and helpful and encouraging yoke of Jesus, on their neck this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.